Welcome in the Saviour's name to the adult Bible class this morning, and we've moved across to the complex to enable the children to all gather together in the church building, but we trust that the Lord will draw near to us this morning. So we'll start with a word of prayer, please, giving ourselves unto the Lord and asking for His blessing, even as we wait before Him this morning. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please. Eternal God and gracious Father, it is with thankfulness we come into Thy courts. In this Thy day, we approach Thee through our blessed Saviour and Redeemer. We thank You for everything that He has accomplished, both in His living and His dying. We thank Thee, Father, for One who has risen again, ascended up into glory, is at Thy right hand, who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank Thee for a great High Priest. We rejoice that He lives in the power of an endless life. We thank Thee that He died unto sin once. Rejoice there is no more a sacrifice needed, O God. We thank Thee for One that was accepted by Thee, and rejoice that we come to Thee as children to a Father, asking for Thy grace and blessing upon our meeting this morning. We pray, O God, for the Sunday school and the junior and senior Bible classes, that there Thy presence would be known, that we would, O God, know what it is for the Lord to be in our midst in a very real and powerful and a definite way. And to that end, we leave ourselves before Thee. We bow before Thy footstool, acknowledging Thee to be sovereign, and we pray that Thou would have Thine own way. I pray, Lord, as I come to read the Scripture, that You would cleanse me of my sin and fill me full of the Holy Spirit, that I would bring glory to Thy name. And then as we come to consider what the Psalm would have to say to us, we pray, O God, be a blessing to our hearts, that it would comfort and counsel and correct us, O God, we pray, and we ask all this in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, as we continue on in our study. So Psalm 127, and we'll read the whole of this little psalm together. And once again, we will read the title. So let's hear the Word of the Living God. It says, "A Song of Degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now, since 1647, the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, has had for its motto a Latin phrase based on the words of verse 1, "Nisi Dominus Frusta," which means "accept the Lord in vain" or frustration. Those words are a banner over the top of an anchor, which are the official seal of arms of the city, and it signifies really the rich Christian heritage and history of that country. Yet sadly, Scotland has largely turned away from God, fulfilling really what verse 1 teaches. This morning's psalm is the middle psalm, or a middle psalm of its group of three, which makes it a psalm of trust. And the last time we were looking at Psalm 126, a psalm of trouble, in which a certain circumstance caused the psalmist to cry out, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." But not only is Psalm 127 a middle psalm in this third group of three, it's also the middle psalm in the Songs of Degrees. It's categorized as wisdom poetry. And today the Jews recite it as part of a Thanksgiving service following the birth of a child. It's the only chapter out of the 15 that's attributed to King Solomon. And we can see that from the heading, "A Song of Degrees for Solomon." Or we could also read it, "Of Solomon." And various considerations taken together have led to the majority of the opinion of the commentators that it was Solomon who wrote it. It suits the time of peaceful house building and civil settlement and progress during which he reigned. Others have suggested, like some artists do, Solomon has hidden his name within his masterpiece of the 127th Psalm. The words, his beloved, that we read there in verse 2, is the Hebrew word Jedidiah, which means beloved. And this is a special name that God gave to Solomon. We read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24. We read the words, and he, that's David, called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, his beloved. Now, normally we think of Solomon as the writer of the book of Proverbs rather than the Psalms, but we're told in 1 Kings 4:32 that he wrote over 1,000 songs. And we notice that Psalm 127 resembles really a lot of the writings that are found there in the book of the Proverbs, and resembles them in some ways. Like Proverbs, it's full of short phrases and vivid imagery, and some of the statements and sentiments, well, they are similar to those that are found in the book of Proverbs. Now, Solomon, he also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And in that way, this psalm, Psalm 127, is really a flip side of what that book teaches. It's a book that teaches all about the emptiness or vanity of living life without God at the center. Ecclesiastes tells us that without God, work, life, and home lose their meaning. Vanity of vanities is a conclusion of the preacher of a life lived under the sun, but not lived under God. And yet Psalm 127 teaches us that all need not be vain. It's a psalm that's divided in two parts, verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 to 5. And it may seem like those two parts are unconnected, but those two parts, they deal with the areas of life in which we spend the majority of our time, our work and our home. And it reminded the pilgrims that as they went to worship, God was to be central in every part of their life. Not just in worship, but God was to be central in their work and in their home. And that's how we're going to consider this psalm this morning, under those two major arenas in life, we might say. So firstly, we're going to think about God and our work life. God and our work life. In verses 1 and 2, we notice three things concerning this. Or I could say, divided it up into three sections. Really, that we have our reliance, our responsibility, and our rest. So let's look at verse 1. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So we have in the first place our reliance. Now in verse 1 we are introduced to the idea of a house. And in some ways this connects the first part of this chapter to the second half of the psalm. Now the word house in the Old Testament has often multiple meanings, and one of those meanings is family or household. And we have that play of words in that famous passage of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there, David, he desires to build a house for the Lord, because the Ark of the Covenant at that time, it was resting really in the tent of the tabernacle. But God, through Nathan, he tells David that David will not be able to build the house of the Lord, but rather the Lord will build the house of David. A dynasty, really a family, that will continue to reign upon the throne forever. And of course we know that the fulfillment of that ultimately is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David. The word house, it can also mean temple. And that's why many commentators believe that Solomon wrote this psalm, believing it to refer to the work entrusted to him of building the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in this verse, the word house, it can really stand for any human enterprise, be that a marriage, a family, a church, a school, or business, or national life, whatever it might be. And basically, Solomon is saying this, if God is not in it, if God is not actively involved by his grace, then it will surely fail. And his blessing will not be upon it. You see, our reliance for every endeavor in life is to be upon the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, Solomon uses, we believe it's Solomon, that word that he uses so frequently in Ecclesiastes, vain. uses it three times, clearly teaching that apart from God, all is vanity, emptiness, meaningless, profitless, and worthless. And any labor or toil of man, no matter what sphere of work that is, be it the work of the Lord, or be it the man's or woman's own work, if the Lord is not acknowledged, if the individual is not asking the Lord for help, and does not have the Lord with them, they will find that it's all in vain. It will come to nothing. It's profitless. It's meaningless. And yet how many today are engaged in their work? Why? Without the Lord. And they're doing it to build up their own little empire or furnish their own pockets. And the Lord's not in it. And it'd be all vain and it's empty at the end of the day. And literally we could read the opening clause of this verse. Unless the Lord build the house, in vain toil its builders in it. We are not to expect our work, no matter what sphere that is in. We can talk about spiritual work, labor, endeavor of the Lord here in the house of God, or we can talk about our own physical work, our own employment. We are not to expect our work to succeed without God. We could think of the account of Genesis 11. And there the people on the plain of Sinar, they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And there's no reference there, in that whole account, to the Lord in their labor. He was not with them in their endeavors. For very tellingly, in verse number 5, we read there, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded." Now he came down to see. Now it wasn't that he didn't know. Of course, our God, he's all knowing. There's nothing hid from his eyes. It's not that he didn't know what they were doing or could not even see what they were doing, but it's written in that way for us to understand that God was not with them in their endeavor. They were laboring, they were toiling away without him. He came to see what they were doing. And God, he brought their plans to a standstill. It came to nothing. And Babel, it means confusion, and it has become a symbol of man's confused frustration in trying to labor or build anything without the Lord, except the Lord in vain, as the motto for Edinburgh puts it. Now, our reliance upon the Lord is not only seen in the progress of our endeavors, but also in the protection of our endeavors, because it goes on to say, "Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Now, the sentinel upon the wall, he can be the most vigilant. He can be alert. He can be awake to the danger. But if a fire sweeps through the city, or if an army comes and breaches the wall, or if a storm comes upon it, there's very little that man can do. You know, a watchman, he'll be powerless in such a situation. And when it comes to our work, we might think we have all the bases covered and we are prepared for every eventuality, and we should do that. But unless the Lord sovereignly guards and protects our work and orders our affairs, well then we could say that the enemy could come and take the city. The spirit really that is rebuked in verse 1 is the presumption which ascribes success to our own exertions and excludes any reliance upon the Lord. A house is built, but the Lord is never thought of. Watchmen, they are appointed to protect the city, but no reference is made to the one who is the keeper of Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. An enterprise is entered upon involving some important issue, but in all the calculations, there's no place for God. That's the spirit that is rebuked in verse number 1. And I have alluded to, and of course we can apply these metaphors of the house and the city to refer to the church of God. And this verse is often used in that way. And the Lord is building the household of faith. He is building that city of Zion, the great company of God's people. And he said that he would build his church. And that's an ongoing activity on his part. It's something that he is engaged in, both the progress of the work and the protection of the work. And if he wasn't, all our labors would be in vain. And yet the amazing fact is that he uses people in the construction of his great house, of the temple. And that brings me to our responsibility. We're thinking about the sphere of work. Not only our reliance, it ultimately is upon God, but we have our responsibility. And I want you to notice that although the focus of these opening verses is on the utter and absolute sovereignty of God and the progress and the protection of a work, it does not eliminate our responsibility. It doesn't suggest that God is going to build a house without a human builder, or that the Lord will guard a city apart from the agency of watchmen upon the walls. Rather, it assumes that if a house is going to be built, there's going to be laborers who build it. It presupposes that there's going to be a guard to keep the city. There's going to be watchmen that are going to stay awake upon the walls. And God, he does employ human instruments. This is the ordinary way in which God works. It's a way he works when he's building his church. And Christians, we're both called laborers and watchmen. We're laborers together with him, and we are watchmen that are set upon the walls of the church. But in the temporal sphere of work, there is nothing in these verses said against labor. The Bible has no sympathy for indolence. And I know somewhat that's almost nearly been cultured in these days. There's that spirit that has come upon society. But we are commanded to be diligent in business as well as fervent in spirit. We are to work with our own hands, that we may lack nothing ourselves, and also that we might have something to give to those who need it. Work is a necessity so that we can get our bread. It's honorable. God honors work, not slothfulness or laziness, which is rebuked many times in Scripture. And work, it promotes cheerfulness, preserves our faculties. In healthy exercise, it keeps our mind and body, as it were, active. And so work is honorable, and we have a responsibility as God's people. And man in his entirety has, not just God's people, but we have a responsibility, if we are physically and mentally able, to do what God has given us the command and responsibility to do, and that is work. We are told, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. This verse, it does not censure against watching either. It says nothing against prudence and common sense in the affairs of life, planning and preparing for eventualities, being on our guard and alert to what's happening all around us. We're not to close our eyes. We are to be responsible and to do the things that God has commanded us to do. And God has given us the sanctified common sense to employ our faculties in doing so. And Solomon here, he stresses man's responsibility in work and labor, but he unites it with our complete dependence upon the Lord. The psalmist there, he's guarding again against that attitude of self-sufficiency in the affairs of life. The Savior himself, he said in John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. He did not say, you know, we are to do nothing. But rather, he said that without him, we can do nothing. In other words, if we're left to ourselves, there'll be nothing of worth, nothing of value. All will be vain. In every undertaking, in every labor, whatever sphere, often, yes, we speak of spiritual from these verses, but in life in general, the blessing of God must accompany our labors if they are to be rendered effectual. No work can prosper without him, nor can any work fail under his favor and protection. So we have our reliance, and we have our responsibility. But in verse 2, we notice our rest. Look what it says. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Verse 1 describes the builder and the security guard, but verse 2 is describing the workaholic. And that's one that is working himself to exhaustion by getting up early and going to bed late, all to increase their substance, while starving themselves of true satisfaction. And those things which bring real joy to the heart. They eat their bread with care and anxiety and trouble. It's called the bread of sorrows. And it's earned by the severity of toil. Now, there may be allusion here to the original sentence pronounced upon man in Genesis 3. But here's an individual who goes further than that. Here's an individual who is working himself to exhaustion. Every waking hour is spent in toil and labor just to get increase, just to get gain. And the psalmist here, Solomon, he's saying, you know, it's vain. It's absolutely vain to work so hard and exhaust your strength that you take no enjoyment in the pleasure or in the things that you have. We are to enjoy the good of our labor. That's what the scripture tells us. We are to enjoy the good of our labor, for it's a gift of God. But if the individual has no time to enjoy it with their family or even with their friends, well, what's the point? What is the point? But there is a rest that's given to God's people. You see, God's sovereignty does not eradicate human responsibility, as we've seen, but it does eradicate something from the believer. It does liberate the believer from the slavery of worldly care and consternation. Because it says, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And what great things God does for the human body in sleep. For our physical well-being. Every night, he lays his restoring hand upon us. He refreshes us. He renews our muscular and mental powers. He gives back to us the vitality and strength which has been exhausted through the day's labor. And this is something that God does in sleep. Now, you might have woke up this morning and thought to yourself, well, did that really happen to me? Well, just imagine that we didn't have the gift of sleep. Well, we would last no longer than what? 2 weeks? A week? Some of us maybe couldn't last a few days. But God does give to man the gift of sleep. And there are many multiple studies and findings on the benefit of sleep. And yet we can say, while all men sleep, there is a difference to the sleep of the Christian. And that's what we're told in this verse. Because it's given by God. It's given to His beloved. This is a very definite, a very particular kind of sleep that is given unto God's children. And what a wonderful term that is, His beloved. You see, that identifies us with who? His well-beloved Son. And God, He makes the mind, the heart, the conscience of His people calm and tranquil. While all the world around is filled with anxiety and restlessness. Because even of the guilt of their sin. But in Christ, being the beloved of God and being in the beloved, we are given a very particular and definite sleep by our God with calmness of mind and with confidence in Christ. We can enjoy that undisturbed repose at night. A conscience that is at ease. And free from the guilt of our sin. That peace of conscience, as you well know, only comes through the blood of Christ's cross. And if we recognize that sleep is God's good gift, then sleep, it becomes really an act of faith. You see, when we lie down at night, we're saying to our God, you know, I can go to sleep because God, you are in control. You're building and you're guarding, so I can rest. I can commit my family to you through the night. I can commit my business to you through the night. I can commit it all to you because you're in absolute sovereign control. The one that neither slumbers nor sleeps means that I can sleep. And with the psalmist, In Psalm 3, we can say, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So in this first section, we have looked at the area that deals with our work. And we have our reliance, our responsibility, and our rest. But in the second place, we notice God and our home life. God and our home life. And really, the focus on these last three verses are upon the children in the home. You see, as God established the institution of the home and marriage at creation, he blessed Adam and Eve, saying, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And again, I have divided this section up into three headings. We have our gifts, our guidance, and our guardians. So our gifts, our guidance, and our guardians. Firstly, we have our gifts. And what wonderful words we have in verse 3. Though children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Now, what does it mean in verse 3 that children are an heritage of the Lord? Well, the word heritage can also mean an inheritance. An inheritance is something that someone gives as a gift to someone else. It's usually a gift of great value given to someone who is loved dearly by the giver. And the text tells us here clearly that the Lord is the one who bequeaths or bestows the inheritance of children to individuals. God gives parents a legacy of children as an inheritance, as a gift of great value. God, not biology, not natural selection or random chance, provides children. And how sad it is that in a society, in today's society, children are not seen as an inheritance by some, but an inconvenience to be done away with. And as Christians, we lament the terrible laws that are being forced upon us in this country. And are being termed under a woman's health, as if pregnancy is a disease, rather than the scriptural view that children are a delight, not a disease. The fruit of the womb is God's reward. God's reward unto individuals. And of course, that should be, biblically, the foundation within that marriage, bond, and union. It's not a reward of debt merited by men, but of grace. Jacob, in the Old Testament, he understood this. You see, when asked about children, about his children in Genesis 33, verse 5, and Esau came and met him and asked him, who are these? He says, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Hannah, she also understood it, that children were a gracious gift of God, not by merit, not by works. Because she said in 1 Samuel 1, 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Fertility is not a matter of merit. And you know, that means that God isn't punishing a couple who cannot have children. It's not a matter of demerit in that they have done anything wrong just because they're childless. It's not that at all. And sometimes the old adversary would come to the Christian couple and say, well, there's something wrong in your life. God's punishing you. This is a demerit. It's not that at all. This is a gracious gift from God. God gives as he chooses. And as he sovereignly bestows spiritual gifts on different individuals, from one from the other. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 12 about the different gifts given unto differing people, and he does so in his own wisdom. So he does so in the gift of children. God sovereignly and graciously bestows them unto couples. And if God is the one who provides children, he'll be the one who provides for children. And you know, we're in an age now that there's a lot of calculations done. And really, that's the agenda of modernism and liberalism. And we've seen that in China. the one-child policy. And I've heard whispers that they're even trying to bring it in now in California. And this is all undermining the biblical principle, because if God is the one who gives the children, God will be the one who will provide for the children. And of course, we must say that children are to be brought into this world within that marriage union and marriage bond. That is the way that God has ordained it. But all these things that we see in society coming in against us, and as you see, liberal, left-wing governments, the great attack is upon the family and trying to cause that division between mothers and fathers and children, and trying to suppress even the natural desire that's in maybe a woman and a family or a couple to have children. It's all to hold that down, to suppress that. It's all going against the biblical truth here that's outlined for us, the foundation of the home. God is the one who not only provides children, but He will provide for the children. And we must remember that while we have seen from verses 1 that He sovereignly does this, we have a responsibility to even be employed in those means to provide for our children too. Society devalues children, not only in the womb, but also out of the womb as well. And we see and hear of this in the world with the abuse of children and the neglect of children and the slave labor of children and the trafficking of children. But in the biblical worldview, kids are not interruptions to the lives of more important adults. They are, or what the world would think would be more important. They are God's inheritance to us. Children are not to be viewed as a hassle, but as a heritage from the Lord. They are not a burden, but a blessing of God. God gives children not as a penalty, but as a privilege. An inheritance is something that is laid up for the future. And that comes through in the last verse of the chapter, and we're going to consider that in a moment. Before I get to that, verse 4 describes children. Look with me there. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And there we see our guidance. Not only have we our gifts, but we have our guidance. George Swinnick, a Puritan, said, "Children are compared to arrows. Now we know that sticks are not by nature arrows. They do not grow so. But they are made so. By nature they are knotty and rugged, but by art they are made smooth. So children by nature are rugged and untoward, but by education are refined and reformed, made pliable to the divine will and pleasure." And the responsibility lies upon the parents to train their children. Children are given to parents in order that they might be guided by parents. They are a sacred trust and solemn responsibility. Now, these arrows are said to be in the hand of a mighty man. We could read it a warrior. A man who has skill in the art of life's warfare. And that comes through that the Lord is the one who skills a man in the warfare of life in Psalm 144 in the verse 1. Because the psalmist says there, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight." And so, it's God's plan that these arrows, these tender sticks that are to be shaped and molded and guided by us, are to be in the hands of a mighty warrior, an individual who has been taught by God in the affairs and the conflicts and the battles of life. Arrows are not to be weakly fondled or foolishly spoilt, but to be wisely, kindly, and strictly disciplined to obedience and duty. One commentator said this, "Parents must not trifle with their children like idiots playing with sharp tools. But as the bowman straightens and polishes his arrows, gives a solid point and wings them with proper feathers, they must educate their sons and daughters in the name and with the help of the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You see, the arrows that are not prepared and directed when in the hand may, when they are gone out into the world and all parental training is too late, they may prove to be arrows in the parent's heart. And that's why we're to train them, fashion them. When that little branch is supple, and we can mold it and shape it and fashion it and smooth it under the instruction of God and with the help of God. And that's why we're exhorted in those familiar words, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. John Calvin, in the Protestant Reformation, he used this analogy of arrows when referring to training and guiding young men to fight the good fight of faith. In a letter to French Protestants who were being persecuted, he encouraged them, send us wood and we will send you back arrows. In other words, he was saying, you send the young men to us and we'll train them at Geneva. We'll mold them and shape them unto God so that they'll be under God, so that when they go out into the world, they'll be used by God as a weapon against the enemies of God and the gospel. So we have our gifts and we have our guidance. But finally, we have our guardians. Look at verse 5. It says, happy is a man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Some people use this verse to teach that everyone should have a large family, but it doesn't command that. Spurgeon, he makes this comment, a quiver may be small and yet full, and many are blessed which have no quiver at all. Now, in Solomon's day, grown children normally cared for their parents in old age. They would defend them as the parents became increasingly dependent and vulnerable. And that's what Solomon is evidently, what he had in mind in verse 5. Children, therefore, they serve as a means of protecting their parents. They stand up for their parents against the enemies in the gate. They fend off those who would attack, harm, or take advantage of their parents, especially when their parents enter that stage of life they can no longer care for themselves. Thus, children are kind of an insurance policy. And you know how it is. The elderly, a vast majority of them, don't become as alert in their mind. And, well, you know this age of scammers is round about, and phone calls coming and people knocking at doors, and they can be vulnerable. And the enemies, they seek to come in and maybe take them of their money and disturb their peace and rest. And they come to their children to help them in such matters. And this is what children are to do. See, taking care of parents is another thing that our society has gone away from to its demise. And in Westminster, there are now discussions taking place concerning what? Euthanasia. Killing of the elderly. And yet here we see that the duty lies upon the young to look after the elderly. And Christ, he rebuked the Pharisees of his day for not honoring their fathers and mothers and caring for them. In their old age, they were too busy with their outward rules and regulations instead of doing what God had commanded in his word. Long before there was social security or pensions, children were God's original retirement plan. That's true. And that's another reason why children are seen as an inheritance, because they become valuable to parents in the future, in old age. Just as parents are to take care of their children when they're young, so children are to take care of their parents when they are old. Paul, in writing to Timothy, he speaks of that principle in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 4. 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. And he says, but if any widow have children or nephews, Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God, to show kindness unto one that has shown kindness already to you. And how parents, through the upbringing of their children, have shown kindness unto us. We would not be here except for the kindness of our parents. And it is the duty of us as children, as God gives us opportunity to requite our parents, to look after our parents, to stand up for them in the gates, in the place of legal matters and civil government. We're to stand up for our parents and our elderly in their vulnerable years, to be a protection unto them like arrows, as the psalm tells us. As a pastor, I must say it blesses my heart when I hear of the kindness of sons and daughters, even nieces and nephews, to those who don't have their own children. It blesses my heart when I hear of those elderly people speak about their sons, their daughters, their nephews, their nieces, being so kind to their elderly parents and relatives. That's scriptural. That's biblical. This little psalm, Psalm 127, it is the center of the Songs of Degrees and focuses on work and the home. Two pre-fall elements in God instituted in His creation. And that shows us that they are foundational to society. A biblical work ethic founded on the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. And families whose head is Christ and who are guided by God's word will be a blessing and are the bedrock of any society. History declares that. Secular historians and psychologists and the rest of these people that investigate this, they show in their studies that the bedrock of society is the family, out of which will then flow that work ethic, that biblical responsibility and duty to work and labor with our hands, all the while acknowledging that except the Lord build it, then we labor in vain to build it. May the Lord have mercy upon our nation. We want blessing. We want prosperity. We want this nation to go forward. And how does it come? Well, it comes when the nation will turn again to the book and go God's appointed way. The God of all wisdom. It's how He's ordained it. It's how He's fashioned it. It's how He meant it to be at the start. May the Lord have mercy upon us. And through the preaching of the gospel, turn hearts unto Him that people would return to this standard, God's way. Because then their life won't be vain. And their life won't be empty. And their life won't be meaningless. And their life won't be purposeless. They'll be under God. And not just under the sun. And they'll live to the glory of His great name. Let's bow for prayer. And ask the Lord to bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we bow before Thee, our Creator. We thank Thee for the word of the Lord. We thank Thee for its instruction to our hearts. We thank You, Father, that the revelation reveals, O God, to us that You do desire the best for mankind. It's a book, O God, that counsels us, that leads us in the path that we are to go, and the path of blessing, Father, the path of meaning, the path of purpose, a path that is not vanity. We thank You, Father, for The privilege again to open up the Word and to read it, to study it together. We pray for us as Thy people, that in our work life and our home life, that we would take our direction from Thee. That Thou would bless Christian families, Christian couples, the individual Christian, O God, that we would live according to Your Word, that we would be that salt and light in our own society. That Thou would use us to be a witness for Thee, to show forth God's blueprint and pattern for life and the home. And we pray that Your blessing would be upon us. We can't ask You to bless us except we walk in Thy way. And yet we thank Thee, Lord, that in Christ that all blessings abound toward us. And we pray, O God, that Thou would be gracious to us a people. Remember our nation and how this book is up to date, how applicable it is to our times. And yet, Lord, we pray for that turning of the heart once again unto Thee. So hear us, we pray. Continue with us through the rest of this day. For these things we ask in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.